Tonight's reading is taken from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, and can be found on page 1107 of your Bibles. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Please do take a seat. And if you're here with us for the first time, just to say that you have an outline of what I'm going to be saying on one of your sheets, headed Easter Unwrapped. And you'll also find it a help to keep open the passage that was read. So that was in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be focusing in particular on verses 37 to the end of the bit that Chris read. And that's on page 1107. I'm going to lead us in a prayer and then we'll look at this together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the events of that first Easter weekend. And we pray that in these next few minutes that you would guide us as we reflect on what actually happened, on the significance of those events, and of what they actually mean for us sitting here today, here in Canary Wharf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's Easter all about? Easter's about eggs. Hollow chocolate ones, cream-filled ones, and apparently in one medieval church tradition, a hard-boiled one that the vicar would throw at the choir. The fun they used to have, eh? Easter is also about Easter bunnies, and jokes about Easter bunnies, like, for example, what do you call 10 rabbits in a row walking backwards? Answer, a receding hairline. Thanks to my colleague John for that one. I hope he's having a good holiday. Easter's about daffodils, and most importantly of all, Easter is about 4 days off work and major engineering works. Easter's a bit like Christmas, isn't it? But without the need to buy presents and without the need to eat too much. So all in all, you could say that Easter seems to have the edge. In fact, it's jolly hard not to like Easter. But if that's all there is to Easter, why is it that some people get very excited about it? Because the fact is that some people do, and I don't just mean children, but adults, grown men and women. Why do some of them go on as if Easter is hugely significant and has got implications for all of us? Either they have got chocolates, holidays and bunny rabbits a bit out of perspective, or there's more to it. Now personally I'm persuaded that there is a lot more to it, and that this something more is even more exciting than Easter bunnies. But to get to the real significance of Easter, you have to go back in time to an age before there were bank holidays and there were chocolate eggs. In fact, you have to go back to a weekend in the 30s, not the 1930s, but the 30s of the first century AD, back to the very first Easter. Perhaps you've had some memorable weekends in your life so far. This current weekend, of course, is hugely significant for those who follow Premiership football. But the weekend back in the 30s, there was no weekend like it before or since. They say, don't they, that you have to wait around ages for London buses and then three come at once. Well, that weekend, the two most significant events of human history came over the hill together, one after the other. Two events which affect all of us sitting here today, and which in fact affect every person who has ever lived on this planet. But how can we know what really happened so long ago? To be sure of what took place on that first Easter weekend, I mean, what we'd need is an eyewitness. Well, that is precisely what we have. The passage that Chris read to us from the Bible is an eyewitness statement about the events of that very first Easter weekend. And the speaker is a man called Peter. And what was read to us is Peter's account of what happened and why it matters more than anything else. But before we get to the momentous events of that first Easter, we need to look at the person at the heart of Easter. The first step in understanding the significance of Easter is to see that the figure in the spotlight is not the Easter bunny, but is actually the Easter man. The person that Peter refers to as Jesus of Nazareth. So if you've got the passage open, if we pick it up in verse 37, Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." What Peter says here makes clear that Jesus is a historical person. So he lived and he moved in real places in Israel. He grew up, it says, in a town called Nazareth. He began his public ministry in a place called Galilee, which is an area of northern Israel. And it was at a specific point in time. Did you notice that it says that he began his public ministry after the baptism that John proclaimed, which refers to the ministry of another man, John the Baptist? You've got place, you've got time, and you add them together, and that gives you history. Jesus was also someone who attracted an awful lot of attention. Peter is speaking here to a Roman centurion and his family and his relatives, and yet to this group of people, Peter can say in verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." So he can appeal to their knowledge of Jesus. They knew all about him. He was a public figure. He was all over the papers, as it were. He was headline news. So Jesus wasn't just operating in someone's back garden. His activities took him throughout all Judea and to the very capital itself, to Jerusalem. So verse 39, he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." The man at the heart of Easter is fact, not fiction. History, not fantasy. The year that we are currently in is called 2008 because that is how many years it is since the birth of this man in history. If he was just some first century Christopher Robin or Harry Potter, we wouldn't be reckoning history from his birth. So the Easter man was a man of history. But notice also that he was a man of action. Verse 38 says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The sort of things Jesus said, so his claims and his teaching, attracted a lot of attention. But he wasn't just words. Peter says here that he went around doing good and healing. And even his fiercest critics couldn't deny that. The gospel accounts, if you read them, are full of his remarkable deeds. With a word or with a touch, he would instantly heal someone who was blind, or who was deaf, or who was paralysed. As news about him spread, crowds of people would bring their sick to him to be healed. On several occasions, he brought dead people back to life. Again, with just a command or with just a touch. So there was a young man who was being carried out of the graveyard in his coffin. There was a 12-year-old girl who was the daughter of a local dignitary. There was another man who had already been dead and buried for some 4 days. Where did he get such power? Where did Jesus get this power? Well, Peter simply says here, he says, for God was with him. God was with him. So what he means by that is that God was at work through him in a special way. These supernatural deeds that Jesus did were, if you like, God's flashing neon sign, which was above Jesus, declaring, this is my man. This is the one whom I have sent. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the King whom I promised I would send into the world. These supernaturally powerful good deeds that Jesus was doing were God's proof of Jesus' true identity. Recently my wife went along to a new GP surgery to register us, because we moved house to the bottom of the island here, so to register us as a family. And my wife had to take along my passport and a recent utility bill to prove my identity. Well, in Jesus' actions, God was handing us proof of the identity of Jesus. This was God's proof that Jesus really was the promised King, indeed that he was the Son of God. So the Easter man, a man of history and a man of action, a man whose public ministry spanned some 3 years, but Easter is all about what took place on just one weekend, the most significant weekend in the history of the human race. Well, what happened on that first Easter weekend? Verse 39, we're over the page now, verse 39, Peter says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Not the best start to the weekend, you might think. And at one level, you'd be right. They put him to death, rejected by his own people, brutally killed. Peter says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, when we hear of someone being hung on a tree, what picture do you have in your mind? Probably you think of rope, and you think of someone having a noose put round their neck. Whereas the method of execution for Jesus was crucifixion, nailed through his hands and feet to a wooden cross. So why did Peter talk about hanging and a tree rather than talking about nailing and a cross? Well, the description is very deliberate, and it actually alludes to a passage in the Old Testament. Let me just read a few verses to you from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. And it gives about details about capital punishment under the Old Testament law, and it says this. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. That's what it says, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Not only was Jesus rejected by his own people, he was rejected by God. He was cursed by God. Well, what a turnaround. We've just read that he was going all over the country doing good and healing because God was with him. And now we suddenly find this same person cursed by God, condemned by God, hanging on a tree. A couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that the papers were full of how the governor of New York had gone overnight from being a rising star destined for the White House to being a man in disgrace with his political career in pieces. And in his case, it was due to sexual misconduct. But what brought about this dramatic fall from grace in the case of Jesus? In particular, why did the dark cloud of God's condemnation now hang over this man, who had been enjoying the sunshine of God's favour all through his life? Well, the answer to that question is what makes this the most significant Friday in the history of our world. We'll return to that in a moment, but let's just first turn our attention to the most significant Sunday in the history of our world. Verse 40 says, "But God raised him on the third day." What a weekend! God raised him to life on the third day. Not resuscitated, but raised him, never to die again. Does that seem to you difficult to believe? Do you find that difficult to believe? Well, nothing like that has ever happened before or since. How can we believe that that really happened? Well, verse 40 goes on. God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. On one occasion, the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. In fact, someone has worked out that if all those who saw Jesus after his resurrection, if all those who saw him had just 15 minutes to tell their story in a court of law, you would have 129 hours of straight eyewitness testimony to listen to. That's over 5 days, non-stop. You'd need a lot of caffeine, wouldn't you, to get you through that lot, hearing this eyewitness testimony. 129 straight hours. Someone might say, well, perhaps it was a ghost. Yeah, perhaps it was a spirit. Perhaps it was an apparition that they saw. But Peter records, doesn't he, that they ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. They ate and drank with him. On the first occasion that happened, Jesus actually asked them to give him a piece of fish so that he could eat it in front of them. Now the point is, ghosts don't eat food, do they? Ghosts don't eat food. Ghosts don't have digestive tracts and stomachs and intestines. But the risen Jesus did. The food went into his mouth and it disappeared. This wasn't some apparition. The body that had been beaten to a pulp by flogging, that had been fixed to a cross with nails, that had been buried in the tomb on Friday, that very same body had been raised to life on the Sunday and was now walking and talking and touching and eating. The tomb was empty. Now that adjective empty, empty can have very negative connotations, can't it? So it is disappointing when you find that your chocolate Easter egg is empty. It's disappointing. It's even more disappointing if you realise that your whole life is empty. But it is thrilling when it's used as a description of the tomb where Jesus was buried. For those eyewitnesses, empty in that particular context was extremely exciting. But I guess for many people, the emptiness of that tomb is threatening. And because it's threatening, they try to explain it away. I don't know if you've seen the film The Shawshank Redemption. And if you haven't and you want to see it and you don't know how it ends, you might just want to close your ears for the next half minute. But there is a great scene towards the end of that film. You've got this guy, Andy Dufresne, who's a prisoner in Shawshank Prison, and he's serving a life sentence for murder. 19 years into his sentence, one day when the prison cells are open for the morning roll call, the guards find that Andy Dufresne's cell is empty. They can't believe it. The prison warden comes, he can't believe his eyes. He looks at the register, and the register states very clearly that Andy Dufresne was put in his cell the night before at lights out. The cell was locked, but then it was unlocked in the morning and he was gone. The cell was empty. And the warden starts accusing everybody of a conspiracy. He says it's a conspiracy, that must be what's happened, until he suddenly discovers behind a huge poster on the wall a hole. There was no conspiracy. Instead, there was a tunnel which Andy Dufresne had dug with a tiny rock hammer over 19 years, and through which he'd just escaped. Well, similarly, and if you are a person with your finger in your ears, you can take them out now. Similarly, faced with the empty tomb of Jesus, some skeptics cry, conspiracy, there must have been a conspiracy. But none of their attempted explanations make sense of the facts. So, for example, one theory claims that Jesus didn't really die. And they say, well, he must have just fainted on the cross, and then he just came round in the cool of the tomb. But the Roman executioners were no fools. They faced being killed themselves if they didn't do their job properly in killing people. You remember they stuck a spear into him as he hung on the cross to confirm that he was dead. And after flogging, after crucifixion, after 3 days in a tomb, if you had somehow survived, you wouldn't then be walking around happily telling people that you'd defeated death. You'd be in intensive care in the Jerusalem General Hospital. Another theory claims that someone stole the body. But how, given the tomb was sealed and was guarded by Roman soldiers, and who? Who could possibly have done it? If the Romans or if the Jewish authorities had stolen the body, why didn't they produce it? They were desperate to get rid of this new Christian movement. If they'd just paraded the dead body of Jesus through Jerusalem, if they had it, given that Christianity was based on these claims of resurrection, if they had done that, Christianity would have sunk without trace and you would never have heard of it again. If the disciples had stolen the body, well, how could they possibly have got past the Roman guard? And what on earth would have been their motivation for doing that? I mean, why would these guys go on to die a martyr's death for what they knew was a lie? And would nobody have spilt the beans under the threat of torture and execution if one of them had the body in their garden shed? It's just clutching at straws. It's like the prison warden's accusation of a conspiracy. But the facts are undeniable. Jesus was dead, the tomb was empty, and Jesus appeared. And the explanation is very simple. Jesus hadn't tunneled his way out with a tiny rock hammer. Rather, God had raised him from the dead. Well, what a weekend. But what is the significance of these two Easter events? So why do some people claim that human history pivots on this weekend? What does it all actually mean? What has it got to do with us today as well? I mean, that was history. What possible bearing could that have on us living 2,000 years later in a different country? And so we turn lastly to the Easter meaning. According to Jesus himself, the events of that first Easter weekend tell us firstly that he is the judge. He is the judge. That is the meaning that Jesus told his apostles to proclaim. So if you look at verse 42, Peter says, "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." It's his resurrection in particular that tells us that he is the judge God has appointed. You see, the Old Testament foretold that one day God would send his king who would rule forever, who would have all authority, and who would judge the world with justice. The resurrection of Jesus, never to die again, it demonstrated that he was this eternal king who would judge the world, who would rule forever. God raising Jesus to life was God's proof that Jesus was the one that he had appointed to be the judge of the world. But his resurrection, it tells us something not just about him, but also about us. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. One day we too will all be raised from death to appear before the judge of the world. Peter says here that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Well, how can dead people be called to account by the judge of the world unless they are raised to life? One day, the dead will be raised. And Jesus' resurrection is proof of that. When I was young, and I might be showing my age here, I used to watch a children's television program called Blue Peter. One of their trademarks was to make amazing things out of leftover odds and ends. So they would say, "Today we're going to make a scale model of the Houses of Parliament. And all you need is two toilet rolls and some sticky back plastic and your mother's hairnet," and so on. And it all seemed very improbable. But then the presenter would say, "And here's one I prepared earlier." And they'd get out from under the counter this thing and put a finished article on the table. And suddenly any improbability would evaporate in the face of the evidence of this completed scale model. Well, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is saying, the idea that one day you humans will be raised from death for judgment may seem far-fetched to you. But here's one I prepared earlier. Here's the proof that I as God can and will do what seems to you as a human being completely improbable. Well, how does that prospect make you feel? How does that make you feel? A chocolate Easter bunny is not especially threatening, but the real message of Easter is. It tells us that Judgment Day is coming, and that is a disturbing prospect. But thankfully, Easter proclaims not only that Jesus is the judge, but also that he is the Saviour. So verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The prospect of being raised from the dead for judgment is a terrifying one because of our sins. None of us have lived as God commands. All of us have failed to do what God requires. And even our consciences, however dulled our consciences may be, they confirm our guilt, don't they? But because of that first Easter weekend, there is forgiveness of sins. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of what happened on that first Easter Friday. We noted earlier, didn't we, that Jesus being hanged on a tree, it meant that he was cursed by God. Although through his whole life and his whole ministry, God had been with him, God had been empowering him to do these remarkable deeds, something dramatic must have accounted for this fall from God's favour. Well, elsewhere Peter tells us that the something dramatic was, well, he gives it in another reference to the tree. He says this, writing of Jesus. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve. So he was cursed, he was condemned by God in our place. And that is how God can now offer us forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus has paid for them. Well, no wonder Christians call that first Easter Friday Good Friday. No wonder they call it Good Friday. Once you are forgiven, you have nothing to fear from the judgment to come. Instead of resurrection from the dead, instead of that being a terrifying prospect, it is a wonderful prospect. Instead of being raised for condemnation by Jesus, you will be raised for life with Jesus. Once you know him as your Saviour, you have nothing at all to fear from him as your judge. What's the tagline of the Shawshank Redemption? I think it's something like, fear can hold you prisoner, but hope can set you free. Fear can hold you prisoner, but hope can set you free. And that is so true. Fear of death and fear of the coming judgment does hold you prisoner, but hope sets you free. And that hope and that freedom come from knowing that your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. On Friday morning, we gave our three young children a little gift each to celebrate Good Friday. And when one of them saw the wrapped presents on the table, he said, "It's my birthday." And we tried to explain that it was actually Jesus' death day that we were celebrating. Celebrating because it is through his death that we are forgiven and we have eternal hope. But that amazing offer of forgiveness of sins is made to all people, but as with any offer, terms and conditions apply. Or to be more specific and accurate, just one term and condition applies. The one specified in verse 43. Everyone who believes in him, that is in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, Jesus is the judge of all people without exception, but he is the saviour of all who believe in him, who trust in his death for their forgiveness, who rely on what he did for them that first Easter weekend. For those of us who do already trust in Jesus, hearing again about that first Easter weekend has hopefully renewed our assurance that these things are true. This is for real. And hopefully it's also renewed our sense of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us in the past, for all that he is doing in us in the present, and for all that he has in store for us in the future. But if that isn't yet you, if that isn't you, why not even this Easter Sunday accept the offer, this amazing offer that God is holding out to you? You may feel that's a step too far for you at the moment, in which case why not join our next Christianity Explored course, where you can find out more. You can ask any questions that you have. But you may think that actually I am ready to accept God's Easter offer even today. In which case, why not do that even this evening before you leave the barge? I'm going to close now by reading a prayer that's printed overleaf on your outline. Just a simple Easter prayer that I've written down. And if that prayer expresses what you want to say to God, why not repeat the words? Don't repeat them out loud, but just in the quietness of your own heart and mind to God as I read it. So let's just take a moment first to look through what it says, and then if it's appropriate for you, why not pray it in the quietness of your own heart and mind to God. Lord God, I believe that Jesus is the promised King you sent into the world, and that he will rule forever. I recognize that my sins make me unprepared to face him as judge. I'm sorry for not having lived as you command. Thank you that Jesus died to take the condemnation I deserve. I turn now from my wrongdoing and ask that through Jesus you would forgive me and accept me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you did pray that prayer for the first time, today is a great day for you. God assures you that you are now forgiven and you are now accepted by him. And you have begun, even this evening, you have begun a new life with God. But new is the operative word, and when you do anything new, it's good to get help from other people. So if you did pray that prayer, why not tell a Christian friend, perhaps somebody who brought you here, or tell me afterwards, and we'd love to help you with where you can go on from here.